Today's readings from Psalm 98, found on page 603 of the Church Bible. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for the joy. Let them sing to before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his peoples with equity.
Well, we will look at Psalm 98 in a few moments, but we're going to begin with the starting point for all these sermons in the Being Like Jesus series, and that is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Because what we're looking at as under this heading of Being Like Jesus is what Paul, when he's writing to the Christians in the Galatian churches, what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, Kagan's just thanking God for helping me with all the preparation and praying for that. Actually, preparation's plural, because I spent ages earlier on through the week doing a sort of a Bible survey of joy, and that was tremendously enlightening, and I will share with you some of the fruits of that study. But then the whole sermon, in a sense, got slightly rewritten, because we need to bring it back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This isn't just sort of a set of nine random Bible studies on words. We need to understand quite specifically why joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit and what joy as the fruit of the Spirit is all about. And what joy as being like Jesus is all about. So tempted I am to share with you a thousand verses and many charts that show the percentages of the word joy in different books of the Bible. I will spare you the fruits of my labours in that sense. And we'll tie it back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So if you've got it open, if you've got a Bible open or on your screen or wherever you might have a Bible these days, let's just read together from Galatians 5, and we'll read from verse 19 through to verse 26. Galatians 5, 19 to 26. If you've got a church Bible, it's 1172. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, that is 19 through 21, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, that is, have come to life in Christ by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, that is, 22 and 23. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, let's just remind ourselves of what's going on in Galatians at this point. Paul is writing to not just one church, but almost certainly a group of churches in the province of Galatia, who have had, after they've had the gospel, And after they've had the apostles teaching the gospel, and after they've become Christians and begun growing in their faith in Jesus, they've had a lot of false teachers come in. And those false teachers have come from what is often called a Judaizing background. That is, they are basically saying that you live the acceptable life before God by keeping all his laws, and you can do that, and you put yourself in the position of receiving grace by being obedient. So you are obedient, and because you are obedient, because you are living a good life as prescribed in the law of Moses, you therefore receive God's grace, you receive God's kingdom, you receive the assurance of his love. Now, you'll notice that that is, I hope you'll notice that that is the complete reversal of what the apostles have been teaching. That's the complete reversal of the gospel. The gospel is we love God because he first loved us. The gospel is you can never keep the law and deserve God's love. If you've deserved it, it isn't love anyway. But you will never be able to keep the gospel or all the law. In fact, the law will only do one thing. Well, it'll do two. The first thing it will do is condemn you. You're not going to keep it all. It all stands against you. You break one, the whole lot comes down on you like a ton of bricks. And so the law just tells you what a sinner you are. The law just tells you that you actually need God. And so the second thing the law does, and Paul writes about this to the Galatians, is it acts like one of the servants in God's house. And it takes you by the hand, and it leads you to Christ. And in Christ you find forgiveness for all your breaking of the law. In Christ you find all the righteousness that you're supposed to earn by keeping all the law. So in actual fact, you're not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. And you're not living by faith in your own ability to do all the good stuff. You're living by faith in Christ, who has done it all for you. Now, unfortunately, the Judaizers' picture of the Christian life that they dumped on the Galatians seemed so bewitching to the Galatians that they followed it. So they stopped living according to the gospel, which is by faith in Christ, who is all your righteousness. They stopped living by faith in Jesus, and they started living essentially by faith in their own law-keeping. So they started in the Spirit, they live by the Spirit, or they've come to life by the Spirit, verse 25. But then they've stopped keeping in step with the Spirit, and they've gone wandering off down another path, the path of law. Now, this isn't just a sort of a doctrinal flip and aberration. This actually rips the heart out of the Christian life. It rips the heart out of any living fellowship with God. It puts the whole of the Christian life on entirely the wrong footing. So Paul writes to these Galatian churches, and I mean, he really, in love, he lets them have it with both barrels. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He can't believe what they've done. But of course, that same kind of inversion of the gospel, you know, now that you've got yourself sorted out with God, now you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, now you can do it. And if you do it, then you will keep God loving you. And if you are obedient, then you will receive love, rather than the other way around. That wasn't just bewitching for first century Galatians. That is bewitching for everybody. Why? Because it just clicks with everything that we've been taught from when we were knee-high to a grasshopper. That is, if you are good, people will like you. If you are good, the teacher will like you. If you perform well, you will become popular. If you tick all the boxes, you will be accepted. If you want to be accepted in that group, or that group, or another group of people, whether it's, you know, in leisure or in work, or whether it was at school or if it's at university or wherever, then you jump through the hoops that are required and then you will be accepted. And it appeals to our flesh, what the Bible calls our flesh. It appeals to that sense that we can actually do something to contribute to our salvation. We can do something to earn it. So you see, it wasn't just bewitching for the Galatians, it's been bewitching for every Christian ever since. So you start out by faith in Christ, but then you've got to earn it. And unfortunately, much of the way that churches can do Christian fellowship plays right into the hands of that Judaistic false gospel. So we have our little groups within churches, and if you want to be accepted in a church, then you have to jump through the hoops to get accepted by the particular string pullers. I don't think there's a Christian church on the planet that doesn't face that problem. If you want to be accepted, then you show face at the key things, and you get the right people talking to you, and then you'll be part of it. You see, there is just so much about the way we have learned to do life, which is just a huge landing pad for that false gospel, for that Judaistic thing that the Galatians faced. So Paul writes to them and he says, look, you've got to abandon law as a means of living the Christian life. It's just never going to do it. And one of the things it's never going to do is produce Christ-likeness with you. It's never going to make you like Jesus, because Jesus wasn't a... how can we put it like this? Jesus didn't live the legalistic life. So it will never make you like Jesus. It will never help you against sin, because the law didn't help all the people from Moses on against sin. We just don't have it within us. We keep breaking it. And what it will produce is a Christian life and a church life, which, amongst other things, is characterized by guilt, by a lack of a sense of acceptance. And your Christian life will become, and this is the word Paul uses in 5:1, it will become a burden to you. It will become a burden. Now, I don't know whether asking for a show of hands is particularly effective at this point, but you know, imagine that I was going to do that. How many of us have felt at times when we're perhaps under pressure and we're tired and we are stressed, or at times when our work goes unnoticed, or we feel shut out of a group in the church, how many of us have felt that the Christian life is burdensome? Well, if you're being honest, I guess a lot of us will. Now, when Paul talks about how useless and how anti-gospel and how unproductive of anything good and virtuous and Christ-like the legalized life is, he corrects a misconception that people have that then, well, okay, if we don't have laws, we're obviously going to, you know, fall into sin all the time. Well, duh, you had the law and you fell into sin. But he's absolutely clear that the what we sometimes call the licentious life, you know, get rid of the law and you have this libertine life, won't produce Christ-likeness anyway. The law, legalism, cannot produce it. And if you just go and live a sinful life and carry on living that life, then you won't want to produce Christ-likeness. So over against legalism or libertinism, you have this other way, which lo and behold is the way that the Galatians started out on, and that is by keeping in step with the Spirit. The flesh, either by law or by libertinism, will not make us like Christ. It just won't. That's what the Bible says. It just won't. Now, we encourage one another, we spur one another on to love and good works, we exhort one another, we keep an eye on one another, we try and help one another in every way, but that never means that the law will produce Christ-likeness. Only the Spirit will make us like Jesus. Only the Spirit will make us like Jesus. So when he starts talking about what the Spirit does, what the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our lives is, what this Christ-likeness looks like, he has this list of 9 things. Now, I don't think we ought to treat this as an exhaustive list, But this list of graces, of virtues, certainly paints for us the most wonderful picture of what it means for you and me to be like Jesus. If you're being like Jesus, then as naturally as fruit grows from a fruit tree, then you will begin to show these things. Now, you can do things to help a fruit tree produce good fruit. We'll come on to that ere long. But it actually grows from within the tree. You can make a tree look fruitful by sticking fruit on it, but that's pretty stupid. And it doesn't actually make the tree fruitful, does it? So it's within the life of the Spirit in us to produce these things. And here's this list of things. And after you've just read 19 through 21 and you think, wow, what a mess, you come to 22 and you think, who wouldn't want that? What person in their vaguely right mind would not want that as their character? What person would not want, you know, when they're in the box and everybody's gathered together to talk about them, who would not want that kind of thing to be said? You know, it's just fantastic, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. What a list. What a character. Now that's Jesus kind of growing out of us. Jesus growing out of us. So we come to joy. And immediately we have to rescue it. Before we look at how it functions in Galatians, we have to rescue it. When Paul talks about joy, and when the Bible talks about joy, let's rescue it from misconceptions. Otherwise you'll think this sermon has nothing to do with you and it's entirely wrong. Joy is not what we might call happiness. Now, joy involves happiness, and it's supposed to show. Okay, it's not the Presbyterian version of joy that we've spoken about before, which is very, very deep. So deep that nobody ever knows it's there. This is not kind of tertiary oil recovery or anything. it's deep, yes, but it's also fresh. But it's not the same as what we might sometimes call happiness. Some people are, by disposition, generally speaking, happy. Some of us in church today have a generally sunny disposition. We smile easily. We find ourselves going around singing at home or whatever. And we just have a natural disposition to be fairly sunny and happy. That's not what's talked about here. Right? What's talked about here is the fruit of the Spirit and only the fruit of the Spirit. Second, what's talked about here when Paul uses the word joy in this context is not something which we might confuse with being in a good mood because our circumstances are okay. Now, my guess is that the majority of us, again, if we're just being totally honest, would say that we did not arrive at church this morning necessarily in a good mood. Sunday mornings and arriving at church are oftentimes of extremely dark moods, and if we are prone to violence, it might strike us. It's been maybe stressful getting out for 11 o'clock in the morning, despite our normal habits. We've been a bit late. Getting a parking space was awkward. We've rushed. If we've got the kids, it's been an absolute nightmare. They learn all their worst parental behaviour on a Sunday morning before church. Maybe we've had time, because it's Sunday morning, to see, you know, that actually life is pretty difficult and stressful at the moment, and we have not arrived in a good mood. And we, you know, here's a sermon on joy, and we think, pa. But it's not being in a good mood because your circumstances are great. Paul was writing to Christians who were facing all the social pressure and the social animosity that Christians are beginning to face more in the United Kingdom now, but face, by and large, the majority of Christians will face in the world today. Paul was writing out of a life which, more often than not, was not circumstantially lovely and easy. In fact, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he talks about the difference between what our circumstances do for us and what grows from within, He talks about his life being both sorrowful yet rejoicing. So the Christian can be sorrowful, and there are, you know, good enough reasons to be sorrowful. And yet, in the midst of it, know something that really has to be called joy. Which might not look like a broad grin. And you might feel as flat as a pancake. But there is just something in there that contradicts what the circumstances are doing to you. So this is Christian joy. And it's not just about our emotions. It's about the resolve of our hearts. So only the Spirit is going to produce this joy. We can't do it. Our circumstances can't do it. Law won't do it. Living the sinful, you know, giving into all your sinful passions, that's not going to do it either. You might think it will, but it won't. And if you ever do that, you'll discover that it won't really give you joy. It might give you a buzz for a while, but it won't give you joy. Paul focuses on this one. Now, having said what it isn't and a little bit about what it is, why does Paul include joy? Well, the Galatians have given in to the legalistic life. As Paul has heard about them, and as Paul has worked through the theology of that life with them, he has a question for them. If you turn back from Galatians 5 to Galatians chapter 4, here's a bunch of congregations that are, you know, doing lots of right stuff. But the Spirit's gone out of it all, literally. Chapter 4, verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? Now, when Paul lists these nine segments of the orange, so to speak, these nine parts of the one fruit of the Spirit's work in us, he isn't just choosing it randomly. He's describing what Jesus is like, and he describes what Jesus is like in terms of what the Galatians have lost. So there's not simply a reference in these nine characteristics to what Jesus is like. There's a reference to what the Galatians are not being like. So this list of nine is a corrective. So as we go through Galatians, at different points we get little hints. It might be a few verses, it might be just a word or two here or there. It might be just like this one. The first part of 4:15. We get the hint of what the Galatians have lost. And we might think that it's a pretty irrelevant thing. We might think that joy is just some sort of occasional bonus when things are going well. And we're wrong to think that Christian joy is like that. We might wonder why Paul picks on joy. He mentions joy, and it goes second after love. So it can't be just, you know, some late afterthought. Because the Galatians have lost it. You go to church in one of these churches in Galatia, it'll be very worthy, very worthy. It'll be very, you must this, you must that. It'll be very tight on things. But the people will have faces like long, wet Sundays. And there will not be joy in the place. There will be no lightness of heart, even when life is tough. There will be no readiness to smile, even when you're smiling through tears. There will be no joyful acknowledgement that life is not all flies. There is also ointment in which the flies sit. You go to one of these churches in Galatia, and you would never come away thinking that Christians have joy in their hearts. And you'd come away thinking, what on earth does Jesus do to people if he turns them into that? Frankly, people seem a lot more joyful at work. Their joy has gone. Now, if we're understanding Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if we're understanding the fruit of the Spirit and likeness to Jesus, then we need to get this. If we, individually or together, depart from living by the gospel, if we depart from the good news, if we depart from living by faith in Jesus Christ, if we depart from resting in all that he has done for us, if we say no to living by Christ's CV and start pointing to our own miserable, wretched CVs before God, then we too will lose our joy. Some of you are thinking, how can you lose what you don't have? Well, we do. We generally speaking have a reasonable amount of joy. Generally, or maybe I'm just being optimistic. If you depart from the gospel, you lose your joy. Why? First thing is, you lose your assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that had just run out of the Galatians' lives. Because you're basing your assurance on yourself and on your performance. And as soon as you do that, you're sunk. Okay, put your hand up if you haven't sinned in the last 24 hours. Don't put your hand up. Okay. So if your acceptance with God depends on your perfection, what assurance have you? None. And you never will have. See, if you depart from the gospel, your assurance just goes out the window. And you will strive harder and harder and harder with more and more despair building up in your life. Either that, or you will think that you actually can cut it with God by your own performance, and you just get proud. Now, neither pride nor despair are the same as assurance. And rest. And joy. So if we were going to do the Bible survey, one of the things that we would discover is that joy right the way through the Bible is primarily joy in God and in his salvation. Not joy in your circumstances, but joy in God. So you don't look at yourself and think, wow, this is wonderful, this Christian life is fantastic, wow, God really must love me. You look at what God has done for you and you say, he's wonderful. I'm a miserable, hypocritical, half-hearted wretch. I am an absolute bag of fickleness. But Christ is wonderful. And he stands for me before the Father's throne. And I'm a rat bag full of sin. But Christ is my Saviour and he has dealt with all the sin. And his blood cleanses me from all that sin. I'm not complacent about myself. But I am totally confident in Jesus. And so I have joy. Let's at this point revisit Psalm 98. Because Psalm 98 is one example. I've got lists and lists of others here. And you'll be so thankful that you're being spared the lists. But the primary characteristic of joy in the scriptures is that it is joy in God. And in his salvation, in all that he's done for us. So, Psalm 98 begins, sing to the Lord a new song, or sing to Jehovah a new song. Why? How can you sing? You know, singing is what's in the heart coming out, isn't it? Right? That's what singing is all about. When we read about singing in the scriptures, it is not sing because we've come to the point in the service where we sing, which is apparently massively unconvincing anyway for quite a number of you who do not sing when everybody else is. But never mind, that just thieves my head. But that's, you know, I'm sure the Lord's delighted that you don't sing to him. Oop, sorry. You sing because of what's inside and you can't keep it in. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And who gets the salvation? God doesn't need saving. It's us. It's his people. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Well, we're part of the nations. And he's made his salvation known. We're here. Many of us have found that salvation for ourselves. It's in our lives. Many of us have found that, yes, that is true. God has made his salvation known. Someone told me about it. I read about it. I watched somebody who got it. Something happened in my life. Just those things that Gillian was talking about with Muslims. Something happened in my life. And I saw somebody else and I read about it in the Bible. And God made his salvation known to me. And I've got it. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so then it comes out. This is something that just doesn't happen in the northeast of Scotland. It doesn't happen in Britain, you know. There's a book produced for overseas students. It was about 20 years ago now, 25 years ago. Called How to Be a Brit. And I was in a group of people talking about overseas students coming to the UK, and somebody said, oh, there's this book called How to Be a Brit. And we all misheard them. And we thought they said, How to Be a Brick. And then we realized, it's the same thing. Be a Brit, be a Brit. You know? It even becomes, in the United Kingdom, get this, if you're new to the United Kingdom, then the term Brick is even a term of endearment between married couples. You know, oh, darling, you're such a Brick. And you think, oh, how nice to be called a brick. So here comes verse 4, this incredibly un-British thing, which says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, except the northeast of Scotland. Burst into jubilant song with music. You get the point? Now, I know, I'm not stupid, I know that by saying that, part of the company here this morning will actually have the reverse emotional mental reaction. Some of you will hear that and read me saying it, and some of you are sitting there more determined to be less joyful because it's been talked about. And you may laugh. I don't think actually that's funny. I think there is a perverse resistance to the Word of God in our souls. I think there is a perverse resistance to the Word of God in our souls. We think we know better. We hear it, and when it challenges us, we respond with iffery and buttery, and we find one way or another of resisting the Word of God. When all it would do is bless us. All it would do is make us better and heal us. When all it would do is answer the problems in your heart. So he says, shout for the Lord. If I shouted, some of you would object to me shouting. Shout for joy. Do you think that Psalm 98 was only for people who had just, you know, had a pay rise, their homes were beautiful, their kids were absolutely fantastic, and they'd just gone and bought themselves a brand new Aston Martin Chariot? Psalm 98 only for people for whom life is going swimmingly? Is Psalm 98 only for people with a sunny disposition? Is Psalm 98 for people whose circumstances are okay, but Psalm 98 isn't for me, thank you very much? Is God's salvation only for people for whom life is going swimmingly? Is God only for people whose life is going well? No. Psalm 98 is precisely for people whose life is pear-shaped, and it feels pear-shaped because it's all about salvation. And the people who rejoice in salvation are the people who are drowning and get saved. It's the people who know they need rescued and experience the rescue. What am I saying? What was Paul writing to the church in Galatia about? Why is Christ-likeness including, why does it include joy? Because it is for people who are up against it. And if anybody who has ever walked this sinful, sin-sick, God-hating world, if anybody has ever walked this planet and been up against it, it was the Son of God himself. What does Hebrews say about it? Hebrews 1:9. When talking about the Son, the Bible says that he had joy more than his teachers. In a bit that Graham alluded to in prayer, Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See, if you're rejecting joy, because as far as you're concerned, your own emotions and your own circumstances are sovereign in your life, let me put it bluntly. If you're rejecting the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit that would produce joy, he wants to do you good, for goodness sake, then there is a fairly significant facet of Jesus that you are saying you can't have, or is entirely dependent on circumstances, or really shouldn't be talked about by anybody sensitive. That's why some people talk about the serious business of joy. That's why some people talk about the serious duty of joy. If you want to be like Jesus, then the Spirit will make you joyful. Which is good, isn't it? Now, the other thing about, the final thing about the fruit of the Spirit, as it was absent in Galatia because of their legalism, and this is something we spoke about in the very first Sunday of this series, is the fruit of the Spirit is part of our witness. We go out into the world and we want to tell people about Jesus. But what's the use of telling people about Jesus when our lives contradict it? So our lives are to be what Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, calls a buttress for the truth. So here you've got this, Gothic cathedral. Think of, some big cathedral, and you've got these buttresses. Think of the flying buttresses on the outside. What are they? They're great masses. It's the mass that's the thing. These great masses of stone built against the outside of the building, of the wall. Why? Because the weight of all the stone, as it gets higher and higher, and the weight of the roof on the top, which is absolutely massive, bulges the walls of the church outwards in an unhealthy way. The whole thing falls out. So you've got these massive buttresses which lean against it. All the architects in here are checking me for accuracy. But and when they didn't have ways of doing roofs and things in another way, they had to pile just mass against the outside and connect it at the right sort of height. And you've got these flying buttresses which lean on the building, or which take the downward force that's going to push it all outwards. So they just hold the thing together. Now, that's what your life is like. That's what your life is like. That's what your conduct is like, the way you treat people, the way you respond to difficulties at work, the way you respond under stress at work, the way you deal with difficult people at work, the way you do your studies conscientiously and wholeheartedly, the way in which you treat people, I've often used this, the checkout girl, or boy, or whatever. The way you just react to your neighbours when you're walking along the street, and all that, your life, the bit that you do when you're not thinking about it, which is about 99% of it for most of us, that is the buttress. And the great cathedral is the gospel. If people who are watching you would describe you as a right misery guts, quick to complain, always moaning, what does that say about Jesus and what he's done for your life? What are they going to think? They're going to think, well, jings, the last thing I'd ever do is become a Christian. The last place I'd ever go is guilt. If it turns you into that, I don't want it. It is Christ-like. And therefore it is part of our gospeling of Christ, of our making his salvation known, that we experience within our lives the growth of the fruit of the Spirit. So don't quench the Spirit with sin. Yield more to the Spirit and ask the Spirit to have more of you. Ask God for more of the Spirit. And do the thing that the psalmist did. Take your eyes off yourself. And take your eyes off the world around you as it impinges upon you. And fix your eyes upon Jesus. Let your gaze rest there on the wonders, the excellences, beauties, just the gloriousness, glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith in Christ. We pray you'd correct our vision. And we pray, Lord God, that we might know more of this joy within us and producing a Christ-like influence in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.